We've defined the public quite broadly. It's wherever we go outside of our church life to bring witness. We tried to capture it with Paul's phrase, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." That's why he went to Rome. We looked at the main theories that people have wrestled with to try to do public theology, and one of them has been called natural law, which in its simplest form is the Roman Catholic model of working just with bare reason and conscience in the public square. We've looked at the view of two-kingdom theology, which borrows from natural law but overlays it with the idea of the spirituality of the church. We've considered theonomy briefly, the idea of taking the Old Testament law and saying it must be perfectly applied to any culture where Christians are influenced. We're going to develop now a Christo-regnant view that Christ is the Lord of all things. And in our question and answer time, particular last night, we tried to address something of the source of the approach that is called social justice public theology, and how it is a potential imbibing of a Marxist ideology unwittingly in the guise of Christian speaking. Now, as we were in our second lecture, we have looked at the idea of the spirituality of the church, the two-kingdom view, and I was beginning to show some of the reasons that I believe it is inadequate and why I would argue for a more explicit sense of the lordship of Christ over all. And I said it is an intramural debate between Reformed Christians. I don't see it as a matter of heterodoxy. It's a matter of what is the best understanding of what God calls us to. So this may be a good time to indicate that one of the things we are wrestling with at Westminster, Philadelphia, is to develop an authentic public theology initiative so that it's woven into the life of our school, into our students' lives. And so sometime back, we put together a little brochure called the Public Theology Initiative. And maybe you can hear from this some of the themes I've been giving as I just read a little bit at the beginning. It opens up with that quote of Kuyper, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Abraham Kuyper spoke these words, as we've noted, in his inaugural address at the Free University of Amsterdam. Kuyper's hope and example of a fully developed Christian worldview on matters of faith, life, and practice, like so many others within the Reformed tradition, have served as integral to the Church's voice towards public matters. Kuyper embodied faithful Christian living while rigorously engaging matters of public life. So then we have this title, What is Public Theology? So let me read this to give us again a summary. Public theology is the application of a Christian community's theological commitments to the cultural issues that confront the public square and the culture itself, as well as the church. It is not politics or partisan activity. Rather, it is the attempt to apply the fruits of biblical thinking to the heartfelt concerns that shape the watching world as well as the life of those who walk with Christ, so that both communities might be challenged, shaped, and blessed by the wisdom of God. Public theology involves a relentless commitment to the gospel ministry of redeeming grace while thoughtfully engaging the culture as an instrument of common grace. Christ's followers, individually and his church corporately, must speak to the issues of the day with a public theology that affirms gospel truth in word and deed throughout the breadth and depth of the public square. Okay, so that's an attempt to summarize what we've been saying. Now, having put that before us, I think it's important that we realize some concerns that are before us if we don't take concern for the public square. What will it do? Well, many years ago, the son of Charles Hodge, the great theologian of Princeton, his name was Archibald Alexander Hodge. Archibald Alexander was the first professor of theology at Princeton. So you can see Hodge loved the Princeton tradition. He named his son for their founding professor. But A.A. Hodge is taught also at Princeton, part of the legacy of our Reformed tradition at Westminster. And A.A. Hodge said it this way: if the national life in general is organized upon non-Christian principles, the churches which are embraced within the universal assimilating power of that nation will not long be able to preserve their integrity. Now that said with great erudition, let me say it again and let it sink in. This is long before the culture wars that we've gone through. This is back in the later 1800s. Okay. A.A. Hodge, if the national life, that's the whole country, the American experience, in general is organized upon non-Christian principles, that is, if our life as a culture has nothing to do with Christianity, opposed to it, the churches which are embraced within the universal assimilating power of that nation, words, the churches that are operating under a government that has non-Christian principles, the churches that are in that context, will feel the assimilating power of that nation we have, which draw you into our non-Christian beliefs. And they will not long be able to preserve their integrity. He said, if the culture abandons Christian principles, the church will be lost. And what will happen? It'll have to move into the catacombs. They'll have to start again. And what we're watching now is the continued thrust and pressure of the secular world that has now abandoned Christian principles. So if we want to put it in briefly in the historical context in light of the Hodge quote, did you know that in the 1800s, most universities and colleges had been started by churches? It was a requisite of almost all of them to have something like 50% of their board of directors to be ordained ministers. 50%. That was the norm. Why? Because they wanted to have Christian principles engaging higher learning. But when we came to the beginning of the 20th century, there was now the beginning of, if you will, an anti-Christian academia. And they gradually and effectively removed all clergy from the board of directors. They thrust out all departments of theology from the university, creating, if you will, independent seminaries that are not part of the university, establishing a worldview in which there is no requirement of any faith structure except a commitment to a progressive attitude toward human knowledge. And so what we end up having, which is the norm today, if you go to a religion department at a university, you can be sure that a majority of the professors are atheists. No belief in God. Or there will be almost certainly no Orthodox Christian, but every other religious tradition represented, which is turning the entire system on its head of the way it was founded. If you go back and look at the original principles of Harvard, it says the reason we exist is that men might know God and to know him in Jesus Christ, to whom to know is life everlasting. That was the charter of Harvard. It had its original motto, it was light and truth, right from the scriptures. Okay, so now it has veritas. And of course, in our postmodern theological view, truth is totally personal. There's no sense of transcendent truth. So we're seeing the reality of what Hodge said to us. And so as we look at the theory, if you will, of a postmodern viewpoint, a spirituality of the church is saying, well, we have this kingdom where we'll rule. We're not going to worry about this because it's all operated on secular principles of just natural law and whatever it is. Well, we are in the process of being utterly marginalized or being utterly assimilated by the world's methods because we rejected revelation. And so this is what we're looking at. I had the privilege of reviewing and then endorsing a book that was a commentary on the post-exilic history. As I was reading through that, there were a couple pages by the author that I thought I would read to you because it captures in a very interesting way. He says, pluralism is not new. It is right here in the passage before us. This is back in the book of Ezra. Samaritans and their friends claimed to worship the same God as the Jews and subsequently insisted on joint participation in the religious program in Jerusalem. Today, it is quite common to hear calls for the abandonment of the uniqueness of Christian claims because of the belief in religious pluralism. This has been a frequent contention, for example, the World Council of Churches. Had this been the necessary consequence of encountering the multitude of other religions, writes David Wells, Moses, Isaiah, Jesus, and Paul would have given up biblical faith long before it became fashionable in our time to do so. End of quote. There is nothing in modern culture that so diminishes our understanding of the greatness of the glory of God as revealed in Scripture. Now we need to pause here. In the public square, we delight in religious pluralism, freedom for each conscience. But when that becomes the mandate of to be involved in the culture so that you don't have the right to believe what you believe, we're losing our freedom. In his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, D.A. Carson demonstrates the shift that has taken place in Western cultures, where it has become difficult, if not impossible, to talk about ideas such as religion or homosexuality without drawing the allegation of bigotry or narrow-mindedness. In our time, the biblical assertion appears narrow-minded. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. According to Carson, pluralism, the view that there are many ways to God and all of them are equally valid, is a defeater belief. Once you adopt the view that there is more than one way to God, pluralism outlaws all arguments in favor of one way to God as out of court. And he goes on. Now, he gives this example. He says, an example of the absurd state in which some Christians now find themselves in is recorded in an article in The Spectator dating back to 2001. Refers to the Christian radio broadcasting station Premier Radio, which broadcasts in London. A complaint was lodged with the official government watchdog about one of the station's preachers, labeling him a Christian fundamentalist in the same camp as Marxists, Maoists, and Nazis, all of whom are fanatics and scripture cultists. It continued its criticism of the station, declaring the preacher to be a xenophobic blasphemer, whose thoughts and ideas are more sinister than racism and serving as the impetus for persecution. And who are the complainers? They were the Mysticism and Occultism Federation. And what exactly had they taken offense? The preacher had said Jesus alone is the true Redeemer, the true Savior, the only one who can make them whole. So as we think about the reality we're facing, that attitude is now becoming more and more the norm. It's what we are facing. It's what Hodge said would come, that there would be this assimilating force that's going to make us all become one. Do you remember the ancient church had to face that? Again, in my sermon on Sunday, I'll talk more about that coin. But what we need to realize is they looked at the coin that paid the tax. It represented the fact that when you came into a Roman city, one of your first obligations as entering a Roman city was to burn incense to Caesar. You needed to come into the city. Caesar is God. He's one of the gods. In fact, he's the god of the empire. And you can have all the gods you want, but you have to have Caesar. And you must say, Caesar is Lord. And you know what the Christians would not and could not do? They could not call Caesar as Lord. They said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. As a result, they couldn't bow and burn the incense. And as a result, they were persecuted. You read the stories of the ancient church. And the full wrath of the Roman emperors were turned against Christians. Why? Because they said, Jesus is Lord. Do you remember what Paul says? No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Because when you had to say that in that day, you were saying, I'm willing to give up everything for Christ. It may cost me my life. Jesus is Lord. I had the opportunity to talk to an Episcopal priest a few years ago. He was facing a bishop who was a radical secular pluralist in his viewpoint. And this priest was an Orthodox evangelical Episcopalian. And he was being required to abandon his Christian proclamation or he would be removed from the pulpit by the bishop. And so can you imagine now, he's It's going to cost him his livelihood. It's going to cost him his family. It's going to cost him his reputation. He's going to be thrown out on the street. There's a lot on the line. The bishop has full authority to do it. He's thrown down the gauntlet. What is this priest going to do? And he said it was an agonizing period in his life. Until, as he thought for a moment, he said, wait, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He said, the moment I remembered what it means to be a Christian, my decision was easy. I will follow the Lord. And he took the step. And of course, the Lord took wonderful care of him as he was faithful, leading him in a new direction for sure. That is the issue that's before us again. It comes up again and again in history, and it's becoming more and more present. Are you prepared to say, Jesus is Lord? Now, the spirituality of the church seems to give us a nice island of respite. We come to the church, as long as we're comfortable here, we're okay. And of course, right now, we are hearing the First Amendment being reinterpreted in our very eyes. You hear people say, of course you have the freedom to worship. The Constitution does not give you the freedom to worship. It gives you the free exercise of religion. The freedom to worship is a truncation of your freedom, saying we'll confine you to the walls of the church. As long as you don't mess with anybody, we'll ignore you. The free exercise of religion means I have Jesus as Lord in all of my life, including the public square, including as I do my business. I have the right to follow what God has told me to do. The question is, are we prepared to say Jesus is Lord? That is the question before us, and it's getting more and more challenging all the time. Now, as we've looked at this theory of two kingdoms, the reason I introduce my view of the Christo Regnant or Christ as Lord model is because there is a wonderful ability to retreat into the spirituality of the church argument that seems to protect us. But as I mentioned last night, the long arm of the state is reaching into the church. And it says, oh yes, there's that Romans 1 passage. Do not preach it if you want to maintain your tax exemption. If you preach that, it's going to cost you. Oh yes, you are not a member of a pluralistic viewpoint that accepts all ethical positions and all views of marriage. You won't do certain marriages? Oh, you mean you do counseling and you don't allow people to have multiple genders? You mean you have men and women bathrooms? What's wrong with you? Don't you recognize that gender is totally fluid? It's your own personal opinion and it can change day by day? You mean you have a Christian school with locker rooms and you segregate men and women? Why, you're bigots. You're homophobic, blasphemers. You're a bunch of Nazis. You're a bunch of radical fundamentalists. I'm telling you, the long arm of this cultural attack will not stop much longer at the door of the church. Is this what we're just simply going to acquiesce, or will we have the courage to say, it will cost, but Jesus is Lord? That's the question that's before us. And as we think about all these issues, let me come along and say, I look at the spirituality of the church and hear its arguments. And I said, I'll pick up where we started in the critique in our first lecture of today. The two kingdoms are to be distinct, but they are not absolutely separate. We engage both at the same time. The true spirituality of the church is not inconsistent with the application of love for God and neighbor through Christian ethics in the public square. I don't stop loving my neighbor with the gospel and biblical truth when I walk out of the church. I still want them to know the love of God and His truth and represent it with love and grace to the community. We noted that the larger catechism, question 99, your homework assignment, go home and read it, look it up online. Learn at the 8 rules that you should have to interpret the 10 commandments. Look at 7 and 8 and realize how they call us to care for our directly, sharing these duties with others, not just with ourselves. We have a duty outside of ourselves. We need to see that. I've noted in passing, but now let me pick up more directly. There is a universal implication and application of the golden rule. If I were to say to you, can any of you quote Matthew 7:12? I almost always have utter silence. And they say, okay, well, can you quote the golden rule? Oh, yes. Do unto others as you have. Well, that's Matthew 7:12. Okay. It's a verse that, by the way, that William Penn put on the cover of his book on the defense of the freedom of conscience that led him to create a society where the public square protected each one's beliefs. The freedom of conscience was defended. It was based upon the golden rule from Jesus. Penn was studied Reformed theology both at Oxford and at Saumur, France. He became a Quaker preacher, but he knew the theological basis of the Word of God. He was a preacher. He applied the Bible to the public square. He created a city named for brothers. Let's take a moment and just think about that. Do you know the story of how the name Philadelphia came about? Now, I know you're Marylanders and you think more of Baltimore down here, but Philadelphia is our national birthplace, right? That's where Westminster comes from. You recognize the name Philadelphia is in the Bible. I can remember as a child reading the Bible for the first time. I must have been about 7th or 8th grade reading Revelation. And it said, and to the church of Philadelphia. And I said, wow, why did Philadelphia get a letter but New York City didn't? It's much bigger. What's going on here? It took me a few years to learn some history here. There was an ancient city called Philadelphia in Asia Minor. And as you know, the word philos means love. Adelphos means a brother. A city of brothers' love. Now, how did an ancient city get that name? Well, the truth is there was a king who actually made an impact even on the ancient city of Athens. He built one of the temples that you see from Mars Hill as you look down there. In his kingship, he was so delighted by the loyalty of his brother, he honored his brother with a city called Brother's Love. Now, why was that unique? Do you know who's the most dangerous enemy of a king? It's his younger brother because of dynastic rules. When the king dies, guess who becomes king? Somehow there might be a little intrigue. Oh, my older brother just happened to fall off a cliff the other day. I'm now in charge. Okay, so he had to keep his eye on his brother. His brother's totally loyal. And so he honored his brother with building a city called Brother's Love. So that's where we find that city in Asia Minor in Revelation 3. But we should also realize that when we read Romans 12, the great chapter on Christian love, when you think of 1 Corinthians 13, you should also think of Romans 12, the two great chapters on Christian love. In Romans 12, Paul will say that brotherly love should be a marking of the Christian community. Do you know what that is? It's Philadelphia. It's in the very name of the city again. Penn knew the city. He knew the name of a virtue, a Christian virtue, and he applied it to the city. He was in the Tower of London. He was there because he was a Quaker street preacher. He's breaking two laws. On the one hand, he was breaking the law that says you can only preach if you're licensed. The other law he was breaking is that you can only preach within a church building. And he was breaking both of those laws. And so he was thrown into the Tower of London. And of course, this is where he had his vision of a society where everyone could have civil liberties, even with their distinctive conscience. And so that's where the idea of the golden rule became about. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. When he built a city, he did not put the Anglicans in jail that had jailed him in London. He let them build the beautiful Christ Church, become part of the city. The golden rule is distinct from the religious teaching of the rest of the world. You can find, for example, in other religions such as Confucius, who will say, don't do to others what you don't want done to you. I call that the silver rule. It's a good rule. But it just means I didn't mess with anybody. I didn't harm anybody. Well, there's not a lot of praise for that. I just was on the sideline and I didn't punch someone in the nose. Aren't I a great guy? Okay, there's a rock on the road. It didn't knock your tire out of alignment. This is a good rock. It didn't do it. Jesus turns everything on its head and says, do unto others what you'd have them do unto you. He makes Christianity proactive in its love. It is to do it positively. So when we study those rules, remember question 99, larger catechism, 8 rules, one of them says this. Wherever you find a negative in the commandments, put it in a positive. Where you find a positive, put it in the negative, because both are true. So, thou shalt not kill means you shall preserve life. Do you see how sweeping that is? That's the golden rule being applied to the commandment. I didn't kill anybody. Preserve life. That's why I became a paramedic. That's why I became a nurse. That's why I became a doctor. That's why I became a military officer, a policeman. That's why I was a good Samaritan. I'm doing something to rescue life. The powerful impetus of love. Does that just stop at the walls of the church? Preserve life. When the world says, don't preserve life, it's taking life. I'm supposed to love God and love my neighbor. The golden rule says actively do unto others what you'd have them do unto you. We quoted Lincoln last night. Do you remember his great argument about slavery? You can have a slave any day you want as long as you're willing to be a slave first. If you don't want to be a slave, you can't have a slave. That's a golden rule power. Okay, the positive power of the law of God. Okay, so the universal implication and application of the golden rule moves us beyond the walls of the church to doing what Jesus taught us, to be proactive. Aren't you glad that William Wilberforce didn't say, well, we're just not going to have slaves at this church, John Newton. We'll sing Amazing Grace here, and no one here will be a slave owner and will be happy. He went to his pastor, John Newton, and said, God has given me this incredible calling. I have a position of authority. And these slaves are real people. They're made in the image of God. And they're being treated in the most heinous way. I need to end it. Aren't you glad John Newton said, what you're dreaming of doing is a godly calling, brother. I will pray for you and encourage you in any way I can to fulfill it. Aren't you glad that John Newton was not a believer in the spirituality of the church? Said, oh, look at your, don't take public policy seriously. You can't talk to me about that. I'll just tell you what the Bible says. He encouraged him, and he went out and he changed the world. At the end of his life, he had seen slavery ended throughout the British Empire. Amazingly, they did it in Britain without a civil war because of the leadership of this wonderful man. When you sing Amazing Grace, I heard, maybe you heard Whitney Phipps, that beautiful basso profundo African-American singer. He's just phenomenal. He was singing at one event, and I'll never forget. He said, I'm going to sing for you Amazing Grace, a cappella. And he said, I just want to remind you that a slave owner that was wonderfully converted by John Newton wrote these words. And he used a tune that's in the pentatonic scale. Now, you musicians can explain the pentatonic scale better than I can, but it only has five tones. He said, did you know that African music only has five tones? He used an African tune that maybe he had even heard sung on board the ship. And Amazing Grace became a reality. So the point that we see here is that the power of repentance, the power of pastoral nurture, the power of the golden rule changes the world. It doesn't just sanctify the holy huddle of the church. An overemphasis further, as we continue, and to try to demonstrate the idea that Christ's reign should touch all of life, it says an overemphasis on the spirituality of the church threatens a retreat into pietism. Too bad about the world, but at least I am godly and holy, and we are a great community. Piety is wonderful. Pietism is a rejection of our duty for our neighbor and applying the law. The next question we should ask is, can natural law, which is at the heart of this tradition of the spirituality of the church, that's the secular world out there, it just operates by conscience, operates by principles that people can know by nature. Can natural law really be a guide for culture, given what we call total depravity? Now, as good Calvinistically trained people, you know the 5 points of Calvinism begins with the T, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Those 5 points are summarized with TULIP, course, it's a wonderful thing. You remember the tulip comes from the Netherlands? Well, the 5 points of Calvinism comes from the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands. So it's the Calvinist flower. The Arminians have a flower, too. It's called the daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. The tulip begins with a T. And total depravity means there is no part of our being that has not been damaged by sin and made unacceptable to God. It doesn't mean we are as bad as we possibly can be. Thank God that's not true. But it means there's nothing among any of us on this earth, even the best of us, that can stand before God and say, let me in, look at my merit. None of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. Total depravity means that every aspect of our life has been impacted by sin. That means our consciences, such as they may be, are not perfect. That means our reason, as wonderful as it may be, is imperfect. We don't think clearly. We don't choose clearly. We don't feel clearly. Sin has permeated everything. Sin skews everything away from the standards of God. So theologically, we can put it this way. The question is, can natural law really be a guide for culture, given the noetic effects of sin, that is the effects of sin on human thinking, and the damage to human culture, the human environment, the way we relate, due to total depravity? Now, I would love if I had time to expound a lengthy article that was done by John Frame. You can find it online. I'd highly recommend it because it is a substantial analysis of this whole question. Is natural revelation sufficient to govern culture? Okay, that's the question. Is what we know by nature, not by revelation, not by the Bible, not by the Word of God, but just by being humans living in this world, is there enough revelation in what we live and have to have culture properly guided? And in this question, he essentially is distinguishing himself from the spirituality of the church or the two kingdom view, because he will make clear that the Bible does not advocate a neutral, autonomous realm where man can find his way to create a just society without a word from God. I think just a couple examples of the arguments that we should consider. Isn't it fascinating that in paradise, in the garden, God creates Adam immediately. He breathes into him the breath of life. He gives to him his vocabulary. Adam becomes an adult and he's given a divine language. He's given an immediate covenant life with God. We can't even take this in. We only know God so inadequately. But here is a creature of the living God communing with him in a perfect world where the curse is not present. Imagine what that must have been like. And you know what? Natural revelation was not sufficient for Adam. Even before the fall, God had to say, you see those two trees? No. And yes. He would not have known that. A perfect man could not live perfectly in a perfect world without direct revelation from God. Now, logically, we use the word a fortiori. Jesus uses, if God takes care of the lily of the field and the birds, how much more he will take care of you? If it's true of Adam that he needed the Word of God before sin, how much more we need the Word of God in our fallen world? Our sinful minds, our sinful wills, our sinful emotions, our sinful actions, our sinful communities. We need help. You know, one of the great things of modern liberal theology of the past century and a half said, man is basically good. It's a culture that corrupts people. And I often thought about that and said, well, why is it if all these basically good people get together living in a big city that it doesn't become utopia? All this goodness together, where does sin come from? It comes from society. Well, why do all good people do bad things? Well, because they're bad. But we won't admit it. So the bottom line that we need to see, and I'll let you pursue that article by John Frame online, is an extensive analysis of Scripture makes it clear that man alone cannot live in a society. What Cornelius Van Til, one of the founders of Westminster, a great apologist, said, is that every fact is a God-shaped fact. We have the Bible. We know the first page. Everything is from God. The moment we don't recognize God, we know nothing about anything, where every fact we're looking at is distorted. We're not seeing it clearly because we don't see it in its fullness. We're interpreting it without its great ultimate context. And so if that was true of a perfect man in a perfect world that he needed God's revelation, it's far more true for us in our fallen world. So finally, I would say this. If historic teachings of Kuyper are worrisome, the idea of all of life redeemed, no, I don't believe my cell phone will be in heaven. That's a caricature of this view. What I do believe is what, as it says in the book of Revelation, and their works will follow them. Isn't that interesting? Remember that passage in the book of Revelation? It talks about those who've gone to glory, and it says, and after them, their works will follow them. Meaning the fruits of our Christian labor have an impact that will come even after saints get to heaven, the fruit thereafter. Imagine what a joy it might be for George Whitefield someday around the throne of heaven at the great glorious day. And the Lord says, do you remember when you preached the gospel to this person who reached these people, who reached these people, who reached this person? By the way, that person then reached Billy Graham, who reached all of those people. And what a joy it will be to realize the massive impact. In other words, their works will follow them. It is true, my cell phone won't be in heaven. But to the extent that I use this to communicate the good news of Christ to someone, or I counseled someone to say, don't do this, this is what the Bible says. When I learned a fact, I sometimes do Bible research on my phone. Can you believe that? I have a concordance right here. I say, oh man, where does Jesus say that again, pal? And then I use that for my research because I didn't have a concordance handy. It's right here. The fruit of that is going to make an impact on heaven because I'm doing God's work. As we bless others through the society that we're in, we are redeeming culture. Not redeeming things, but we are making an impact. You know, it's amazing when you think about it. There's this founder of America that I spoke about in my previous lecture by the name of John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was a Scottish Presbyterian minister. He came to America, became the president of Princeton, and he had the opportunity to train people. One of his young students enjoyed studying with Witherspoon so much at Princeton. He came from Virginia. He decided to stay an extra year to study Hebrew because he was thinking about ministry. He was a young Virginian by the name of James Madison who became the father of the American Constitution. And you know, when you look at what the American Constitution did, it basically took a Presbyterian concept of government and applied it to the state. Witherspoon trained something like half of the people who were at the Constitutional Convention. That minister, when he came to America, shaped a country by being a gospel preacher, teacher, influencing a society. I'm not suggesting that John Witherspoon was perfect any more than any of us are. But because he used his Christian calling, he shaped a nation. And that is why Hodge, which we remember we started with him, he said, when Christian principles no longer are part of a country, the church will be assimilated eventually into that non-Christian world. There were Christian principles that shaped the country. So one of the ways I do public theology with non-Christians is that I ask people to come on a tour of Philadelphia with me. By the way, Pastor Nathan, we can plan that someday if you'd like to, okay? Put it together and we'll take folks. We have, I don't know if we can do it with our masks on, but when it gets safe, we'll do it. And one of the things I love to do when I stand at Independence Hall and I think about the Declaration of Independence and I think about the Constitution, I love to say, do you realize, I don't use this word in a typical tour, but the principle of the Christian impact of what those men had? I could say a Christo regnant common grace, a Christ ruling common grace that shaped what they did. So you'll remember that Thomas Jefferson wrote the first draft of the Declaration of Independence. It only had one reference to God within it, but by the time it was done, there were four. And that's in our official document. Do you remember what they are? It begins by saying, we quoted this last night, I think, the God of nature and nature's God, or the law of nature and of nature's God. Okay, so there's a God who has given us laws in nature and the laws that he's given himself. This God is a legislator. And then it goes on to say we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. There's a God who is a founder. He's founded the universe. And then it says, for the rectitude of our intentions, we appeal to the supreme judge of the world. Wow. He is the supreme judiciary. And then finally, as it concludes, realizing they were going to be taking on the world's most powerful and wealthiest monarchy, they said, and we pledge to one another our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor with a reliance on the protection of divine providence. They're saying this God is an executive. He executes his will in history. That's fascinating. Four references to God. These men who have created this were basically saying, number one, we believe in creation. We believe in revelation. We believe in the ultimate judgment of mankind. And we believe that God is operating in history. That's a bare outline of the essence of a Christian view of reality. It's woven into our founding document. Now, 11 years later, in 1776, they do the declaration. Now, 1787, they're in the same room, a different group of men, some the same. They are aware that the Articles of Confederation are not working, and they end up creating a new constitution. And so what do? They gather together as creators or framers of a new government, and they establish a legislator, they establish a judiciary, and they establish an executive. The very principles that they saw in God are now applied to the Constitution. As you look at the Constitution, which is clearly, it has no test of religion required of anyone. It does believe there's going to be a civil public square. We're not going to force anyone to believe what we believe. But they fully intended Christians to be involved. How do you know that? Well, number one, they made sure that if you were in a tradition that did not allow you to swear, that you could still affirm. So you could swear or affirm. So Quakers and others who don't take oaths could serve in our government. The president, who might be a really strict Calvinist and not work on Sundays, when a law is passed, he has 10 days to veto it, or it becomes, he has to sign it for it to become law, or it's kept in his pocket, becomes a pocket veto, but it says Sunday accepted. Do you realize there's a Christian Sabbath in the Constitution? It protects the president. Do you realize that the most visible part of the Christian presence in the Constitution is the doctrine that many Christians don't like, which is the doctrine of total depravity? So where is it? Why is there all that separation of powers and checks and balances? It's because people are sinful and you can't trust them. So all you're reading, do you know the records of James Madison? He has the inside scoop of the minutes of the Constitutional Convention. There's this great scene. I really love it as he records it. They're debating about how votes should be had in the government. The big states like Pennsylvania and New York say, well, because we have more people, we should have more votes. And the little states like Delaware and some others stand up and say, we disagree. You will always outvote us and you'll ignore us will if you have more votes. And they respond, no, we'll take good care of you. And you know what they basically say? Right. We don't trust you. We believe in political depravity. That's right in the records of our... They believed in the doctrine of sin. That's why there's a separation of government parts. The separation of powers is to have a check and balance. And ultimately, that's why there's not a hereditary monarchy. The people have a right to vote. By the way, that is a right you have as Christians. You have a duty to decide what kind of government you're going to have. Now, the father of our country, George Washington, and you, if you decide to get that big fat book, I'll let you do so. I'm not selling it today, brought no copies. But what I want you to know is that Washington did something very extraordinary. I think he was practicing public theology. He had it in his mind. He was now the newly elected president of the United States. Do you realize he was elected twice as president unanimously? That will never happen again, you can be sure of that. Okay, here he is, he's president. And he's thinking about the first Congress and what's going to be happening. And he sat down and he wrote an 85-page letter to Congress. Now, he'd never sent it. So I don't know why. Maybe because they didn't have Xerox machines back then. That's a pretty hefty letter. But he was thinking out loud. And so one of the things he wrestles with in his mind is this. What will be the future state of this new Constitution? He's already thinking about, will it last? They were good students of history. They realized that Republican government was not a permanent reality. Rome had a republic and it didn't last. The ancient Republican forms, they fell apart. And so he said, while I'm no prophet, I do believe this, that people are able to destroy blessings even if they come from heaven itself. And so I'm paraphrasing him now, but he essentially says this, the blessed religion revealed in the Word of God will remain an eternal monument to show what human beings can do in their depravity to corrupt the best of institutions. My goodness, he sounds like a Calvinist here. Okay? Unpack what he says. The blessed religion. He's talking about Christianity. The word blessed didn't have to be said there. He's saying, I venerate this religion. It's blessed. Revealed. Remember, the deist did not believe in revelation. He's an absentee landlord God. He's remote. He's far away. He's so remote, he didn't use Zoom to communicate with people. So here it is. He's far away. No. The blessed religion revealed in the Word of God. I was talking before our lecture today over breakfast outside that Jonathan Edwards, in one of his writings, says, one thing you will always note that marks a deist is that they will never speak of the Word of God. They cannot call it the Word of God because God has not given us a word. We don't know God. He does not communicate it. When a person uses the Word of God, they're saying, I am a theist, not a deist. I believe in a personal God. So the blessed religion revealed in the Word of God will remain an eternal monument. The revealed Word of God comes from heaven. It's revealed. It's the Word of God, and it's eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word abides forever. That's what he's saying. The blessed religion revealed in the Word of God will remain an eternal monument to show what human beings can do in their depravity. Okay, depravity. It was not only in the Constitutional Convention in their minutes. Here it is. Now Washington is thinking. He believes in human sinfulness. Show what humans can do in their depravity to corrupt the best of institutions. Our Constitution may seem like a brilliant achievement, but it can be corrupted. And so it reminds us of William Penn earlier, again, one of our founders, a minister in the Quaker tradition. He said, take a government, be it ever so bad. If the people be good, they will perfect it and correct it. Take a government, if it be ever so good, if the people be bad, they will corrupt it. Washington says government will be corrupted if we don't have the right heart. Now, but that gives us a poignant question. Where in our blessed religion revealed in the Word of God does it show that human beings can corrupt the best of institutions by their depravity? It's in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This was the high priest in his court that condemned Jesus without a trial. That court had been set up by God, the high priesthood, the tradition of Israel from Moses. And they used it to corrupt the Messiah's life by destroying him and accusing him of falsehood. Washington is speaking as an overt Christian. And then as he goes on in this extraordinary quote, he says, who knows what will happen in the future? But know this, if the day comes where there are politicians corrupted by power, and a lazy and inactive electorate who are complicit in their quest for power. Our government's limits, its constitution, will be able to be overleaped in their strength because it's just a wall of words and a mound of parchment. A piece of paper cannot stop people from doing something that's wrong. And so that brings us then to the logic of liberty of our founders. And this is, you can trace this in their thinking. They said, do you want to be free? Of course, they didn't want to be slaves of the King of England. If you want to be free, then you need to have a republic, because a republic is the best form of being able to balance freedom and order. But to have a republic, you have to have a constitution, because a republic doesn't create itself. You have to have rules that will guide and show you the way forward. You want to be free? You need a republic. To have a republic, you need a constitution. To have a constitution, you need to have religion. Why do you need to have religion? Because it's the only way you're going to have a moral people that will be freely willing to govern themselves by a document. Isn't it amazing how many people are willing to put masks on as much as we hate it? Why are we doing that? Because we are essentially having a civil morality still. That's part of our tradition. Washington says the day will come when this Constitution is utterly irrelevant because of power-hungry politicians and lazy voters. Maybe he was more of a prophet than he knew. It sounds like the evening news. We are looking then at the need for a public witness that gave us a constitution that said the checks and balances, like the whole process of having states with the electoral college, that was developed by a Scottish Presbyterian who contributed it, who became one of our Supreme Court justices. He basically said we need to balance the majority with the broader rights of the states and, of course, our bicameral system. This all flows out of Christianity. And by the way, as we come back to my point, Christian public religion, remember how the Constitution concludes. Remember what it says? In the year of our Lord, 1787. Now notice, I like to exegete phrases. Our Lord. Did you know it's constitutional to say in the year of our Lord, 2020? You know, I've been in meetings where I said, well, let's date this as in the year of our Lord. No, you can't do that. That's an establishment of religion. Well, it's constitutional. It's constitutional to date our documents in the year of our Lord. It's what they did. They used the first person plural possessive. Our Lord. Saying we are identifying as Christians. We're not forcing everybody to be Christians. We're allowed people, whatever. But we are Christians doing this. We provided for Christians by oath and Sabbath keeping and recognizing human depravity. And then when they finally bring civil liberties to bear, the very First Amendment will be Congress will make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Okay, now I need to conclude, but I want to give you a little history because I'm a historian. This is public religion. This is Christianity practically working in the public square. Almost all of these men that were there were churchmen. They were part of churches. They had a Christian influence. By the way, I would like to argue when they said in the Declaration of Independence, we appeal to the supreme judge of the world. If you'd asked any of those men, who is the supreme judge of the world? They would have said, well, in the last day, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, will separate the nations into the sheep and the goats. Oh, didn't the Father give all judgment unto the Son so that you'll honor the Son even as you honor the Father? John chapter 5. The supreme judge of the world is a direct reference to Jesus Christ in our Declaration of Independence. By the way, as Presbyterians who love the doctrine of providence, do you know we have to share that doctrine not just with our Westminster Confession, but with our Declaration of Independence? That's public theology. It's woven right in God, providence, the beautiful truth that we're under God. That's right there from the beginning. And so as we look at our Constitution, they finally bring the Bill of Rights. And so I conclude with this story. And then we'll open it up for some questions. There was a particular Sunday when a son of a missionary from the Lutheran Church was preaching. His name was Peter Muhlenberg. Now let's tell the story of the Muhlenberg family. Do you remember William Penn had opened up religious liberty in America? So the German Lutheran Church sends missionaries to Philadelphia. Henry Melchior Muhlenberg becomes the missionary of the Lutherans. He has two sons, Peter and Frederick. He sends the two sons as they grow up back to Halle, Germany to study. And as a result of that, they end up becoming Lutheran ministers. They come back to America and they end up preaching in New York, that's Frederick, and in Virginia, that's Peter. And on the Sunday as Peter is preaching, he turns to Ecclesiastes 3. Remember, there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. And as he preaches, he says, brothers and sisters, this is a time for war. And at the end of his sermon, in his black preaching robe, he opens it up and underneath, there is a Continental Army officer's uniform underneath. And he says, I'm going to join Washington and his cause to defend liberty in America. He'd arranged for some men to get up and beat the drums. So there's the drums and the beating in the back. And he says, I'm asking every man here to join me to create Muhlenberg's Brigade. Ladies, wouldn't it have been wonderful? You finally got your church to Sunday services. And he's going to go off for 8 years to fight in a war. And every man got up and marched with Muhlenberg. So these men are now at Valley Forge. They're where Washington is in charge. Henry Melchior Muhlenberg is in Trapp, Pennsylvania, only about 6 or 7 miles away. He hears that his son is now encamped at Valley Forge. Of course, a father wants to see his son. So he comes to the camp, and while he's in the camp, he discovers that Washington has come to the camp. And he says he preached the gospel to the men and told them to put away all of their cursing and swearing. How could they hope that God would bless their arms if they're imprecating the name of the God of heaven? And he adds, this is all in German translated into English. Muhlenberg, the father, says, and it's for this reason that Washington has been rescued so many times in time of crisis and danger and kept safe in ambushes, because he's a man who loves his Redeemer and serves on behalf of him. So that's a witness of a missionary of our founding father. But now, why is this interesting? Well, when Peter decides to join, the message gets to his brother Frederick in New York, who's utterly irate. He said, why in the world have you given up your calling as a preacher of the gospel? You've gone out to get involved in these military things. You're to preach the word of God. He was very critical of his brother until the British landed in New York and burned down his church because they realized the church was the center of all the activities and he had to flee for his life. So he comes to Pennsylvania. He takes up residence here. And because he's such a highly educated man without a call, he ends up getting involved in politics. Now, fast forward, the Revolutionary War is over. There now is the beginning of the first Congress under the Constitution. Guess who's elected as the Speaker of the House? It is not Nancy Pelosi. Who is it? It's Frederick Muhlenberg, the brother of Peter Muhlenberg, the son of the missionary. And the Bill of Rights are passed as law. And if you go to Philadelphia and the National Constitution Center, there's a place where one of the original copies of the Bill of Rights passed in Philadelphia at the Independence Hall, where Congress was meeting. And you can look at that document and you'll see two signatures on it. One, you remember who signs for the Senate? The Vice President. That was John Adams, who would become the President. This is under Washington's administration. And guess who signs as for the Congress? The Speaker of the House, who had been elected as the Reverend Frederick Muhlenberg. He was a minister. He signs on behalf of the U.S. House of Representatives. I delight to tell you that every Sunday, Pastor Nathan, when you preach, or when you go out and do field preaching or evangelism or go on the airwaves to proclaim your message, you're protected by a right that was brought to you by a minister of the gospel. His name signed it. We need ministers that are engaged with the public square. William Penn was a minister who gave us religious liberty as an idea. Peter Muhlenberg and his brother Frederick fought for that liberty, and Frederick signed it into law. How sad it is that we have preachers today saying, oh, we can't get involved in public policy. Do you know what I'm fearful of? Our preachers are keeping the salt in the salt shaker. We need to get the salt out. They're not lighting the candles of others through their commitment to the truth of God that touches all of life. Is not all truth God's truth? The Lord is the Lord of all. Okay, so Christo regnancy, as I conclude, will open up to questions. It's a belief that when the gospel is properly taught, it touches all of life, because there's nothing that is outside of the sphere of the God who forgives us in the gospel, who becomes our Lord. Okay, let's have some questions.